Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. To Luke chapter 9 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, beginning this morning in verse 46 of Luke 9. You know, sometimes we encounter things that are so sad they are almost unimaginable. I have an older pastor friend that I know, and he tells the story from time to time of he and his wife when they were newly married, a young couple, and they were living in an apartment, and either upstairs or next door, one of the apartments nearby, he said that there was a couple, and it was just a terribly sad situation. Explosive arguments, fights on a regular basis. In fact, there was probably domestic violence that was probably going both ways, such that the police would be out on a regular basis. And he said one night he and his wife were lying in bed trying to go to sleep, and all they could hear was this screaming next door. And at one point his wife said, "Why do they continue to bicker with one another so bitterly when they know where it always goes?" But he said there was something more sad than that. He said it was what they were arguing about on this one evening. They were screaming at each other, arguing over who had the stronger ministry in the church. Can you imagine? Someone has said that the first sin is the worst sin, and it is pride. And we see it in so many ways in our own hearts, but we see it really going all the way back to the garden, and we see it in the lives of the disciples. It seems like an absurd argument. Who has the greater ministry? And yet look at verse 46 of Luke 9. "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' When the days were approached for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Father, it is very easy for us to say that we don't have a problem with pride and arrogance, that is other people. And yet it is in all of our hearts. Father, whether it is a problem that erupts openly, regularly, or festers quietly in such a way that we're not always aware of it, search our hearts and show us, Father, where we need to humble ourselves, where we need to become like little children, that we might be used of You. In Your name, amen. You know, all of us want to be great. All of us want to be great. Now, maybe you say, no, I'm not megalomaniacal like that. I don't care if I'm great or not. But we all want to be great. When we're little children, we want to have the good toys. And then when we're in elementary school, we want to get picked for the team. And then when we get a little bit older, we want people to throw their hand up and wave at us when we walk into a room and invite us to come over and sit at their table. And then we want people to like us or friend us or tag us. We want people to include us. We want people to promote us. We want people to affirm us, acknowledge us, admire us, seek out our counsel. We want to be great. We all want to be great. And here's what Jesus says to us. He doesn't say greatness is bad. It's not exactly what He says. What He says is this: if you want to be great, then you have to humble yourself. We might say it this way: make yourself a nobody if you want to be great. If you and I really want to be great, there's a sense in which our goal will be to make ourselves a nobody. And we see first in verses 46 through 48 that we're to strive to be the least, not the greatest. Now, can you imagine this argument going on with the disciples in verse 46? An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Have you ever wondered what that argument would have sounded like? You know, Thaddeus, you're a good guy, but I really got it going on. In fact, and it really might have been something like this. You know, there are 12 of us, but three of us are in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Three of us got invited up the mountain. Three of us got to be there at the transfiguration. Three of us are really close to Jesus. John might have even been prone to say, well, you know, I'm the one that He really loves. Because in the Gospel of John, He's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, in some ways, may be the one that He has the closest affection for. Now, can you imagine these three? They've come down from the transfiguration, and they're going along, and they're saying to the others, well, you know, really, we're probably the top executive team. And then how would the others have responded? Yeah, well, while you were up on top of the mountain, we were dealing with demon-possessed teenagers. We've been doing all the hard work. You've just been up there observing things. Who are you to tell us that you're any better than we are? And we see in the other, in two of the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, that James and John, they kind of try to do what I call calling shotgun. You know how sometimes when your kids are walking out of the car and somebody will go shotgun, or somebody will just run to jump in the passenger seat before somebody else, or now my kids just tell me to get in the back of the truck and they'll drive me around. But James and John, and in one gospel we see with their mother, they come to Jesus and say, can we have the positions on the right hand and the left? And the others are indignant. The others cannot imagine, because they really understand that these guys have tried to slip in under the radar or get in ahead of them to the best spots. But notice what Jesus says. And Jesus says, He knows that they're having this argument, and He says, He takes a little child and He makes an example out of the child. Now, stop for a moment. You and I live in a culture where sometimes we actually exalt children above adults. And this is what I mean. It's a common thinking out there that children are innocent, that children are pure, that it's when we become older that we really become corrupted and cynical and all those things. And so many of the modern movies that are coming out that have teenage heroes and heroines are like that. The young people are the ones who really get it. The adults are the problem. Well, what the Scripture says is all of us are born in sin. All of us are born in iniquity, parents and children as well. But in the culture of 2,000 years ago, children were not exalted at all. In fact, children were by and large ignored. In other words, if you were important, you didn't have to mess with children. I mean, that doesn't mean that you didn't have children or love your children, but dealing with children, that was menial work, and children were to be, we have this phrase, seen and not heard. They were unimportant. They were insignificant. They were low on the totem pole. And Jesus says, Jesus takes a child and uses the child to make an example. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. He says elsewhere, the one in Matthew 18, he says, the one who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven must become as a little child. And what's his point? Pure and sinless like a little child? That's not his point at all. His point is humble and openly humble and knowing one's need like a little child. You know, think about little children. What is it that they do even before they can really talk? They kind of waddle over to you and pull themselves up, and then what? They raise their hands. Why? They want you to pick them up. Or if something happens that really frightens them, a big dog runs out or something makes a loud noise, they'll run over to us and they'll lift their hands up because they want to be picked up. Because it's not that they're not sinners, but they're still in an age where they've not learned to be cool yet. They've not learned to try to act like they don't need anything. They know they need things, and they openly come to those that they believe can supply their need. And what Jesus says in verses 46 through 48 is, if you want to be great, then you have to be the least, not the greatest. I think it's J.C. Ryle that says, all of us are proud. The roots never die. Whether we're ungifted, ignorant, and poor, or great, learned, and rich. And sometimes pride even wears the garb of humility. Where we, probably people know better than to argue that they're the most humble person, but sometimes we just sort of act like we're the most humble person. But the one who is great is the one who is least, not greatest. Again, we all have our prides. And again, maybe you sit there and think, no, I'm not the one who's proud. I resent the people who are proud. Well, that's a form of pride. Sometimes the pride is this: I'm in the inner circle and they're not. Or sometimes the pride is this: I'm on the fringe and I don't need people like them. Both of those are forms of pride. I'm popular and everybody likes me. And then the other can be, I'm poor and I deal with things that they wouldn't be able to deal with. It can be, I'm really theologically astute more than those other people. Or it could be, well, I'm really accomplished and understand how to get things done and not live with my head in the clouds. And what's the answer? Now, I'm going to say it in the common vernacular way, but then look at Scripture. What's the answer to pride? And really, it's as simple as this. You and I have just got to get over ourselves. I mean, we just have to get over ourselves. Well, how do you do that? Flip over to the book of Philippians. To Philippians 2, it's a familiar passage. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you stop there, okay, I need to sort of have the same attitude as Jesus, right? Paul becomes more specific. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ was and is fully God. And yet Jesus Christ, God the Son, did not consider equality with God the Father something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, as he goes on to say in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God the Son became a man, sinless and yet truly a man. And then he goes on and says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God the Son became a man and humbled himself to the point that he died. And he died at the hands of sinners on a cross for the sin, or for the, to bear the wrath that those sinners deserved. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. God Himself died in our place to atone for our sin. Now, by point of application, what's Paul saying in Philippians? He's saying, have the same attitude as Christ, who humbled Himself before people this way. Humbled Himself before humble people? No. Humbled Himself before proud people? Humbled Himself before nice people? No. Humbled Himself before wicked, venomous people that killed Him on a cross. And if we were to say it another way, how long would Paul say that you and I have to humble ourselves? There is a very real sense in which Paul is saying, until it kills you. Until it kills you. Humble yourself until it kills you. Take the seat of least honor. Do cheerfully the grunt job that nobody else wants to do. Extend friendship. I'll use a term that came up with one of my kids at the table last night. I didn't call him this, but the term came up. Extend friendship to the dweeb. To the one who's not socially skilled and the one who's not culturally popular. The one who is great is the one who is least, not greatest. But then in verses coming back to Luke chapter 9, look at verses 49 and 50. Greatness isn't just found in being least, not greatest, but greatness is found in being inclusive, not exclusive. Again, this sort of becomes a little bit funny. John speaks to him and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now imagine that. Here they are in a setting, in a context in which there are people who are demon-possessed, demon-oppressed. And we've already seen throughout the Gospel of Luke how miserable, how horrid this condition is. And there is this man that is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. In other words, there's every reason to understand that this man is also a Christian. This man is also a follower of Christ, but he doesn't follow Christ along with the disciples. One commentator said he's probably not as well instructed as they are, because these 12 men have been receiving a lot of instruction from Jesus over a course of years now. He probably doesn't know as much as they do, but he still seems to know and follow Jesus and is being used of Christ to deliver people from demonic oppression. And what do they do? They try to stop him. Why? Because he's not in their group. In other words, this is the way John is thinking. John is thinking in terms of us and them. We and they. We're the elite. And really, we're the only ones that have the right to speak on behalf of Jesus or act on behalf of Jesus or in the name of Jesus. And there's probably some degree to which they're jealous of anything that threatens their monopoly. J.C. Ryle says it this way, thousands in every period of church history have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. The schisms and separations arising from church government and modes of worship are perplexing to tender consciences. The plain truth is, we are all too ready to say, we are the men and wisdom shall die with us. It's a play on words from the book of Job. He goes on to say, we forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, the gospel is preached, and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. We must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Are we inclusive or are we exclusive? Are we encouraged, and do we encourage others who are about the work of the kingdom of Christ? Or do we find things wrong with those who aren't a part of our group or do things exactly the way that we do? A while back, I was somewhere, and I ran into a couple of fellows, and as we began talking, it turned out that the two of them were part of a Reformed Presbyterian denomination. Now, it wasn't one of the big ones, and I'm not going to tell you which one it was. It's not important for the sake of the illustration, but it's also probably one that maybe none of us have ever walked into a church of this denomination or even heard of it. And as one of the fellows was talking to me, he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." "Really, what kind?" "I'm a Presbyterian pastor." "Really, what kind of Presbyterian pastor?" "Well, I'm a PCA pastor." And one of the fellows was, you know, very encouraged by that, and he said, "That's great. You know, we're members of this such and such a church, and you know, that's really neat that you're in the PCA." And then he turns to his friend and says, "So have you met Marty? He's a PCA pastor." And this guy was just looking at me like he was not sure if I was all right. Some of you don't know me that well, but I just wanted to go, man, if I'm not Presbyterian enough for you, you're not going to find many of them walking around. You know, what are you looking for? And yet, how often do we have a mindset that if someone isn't of us, they're not even for us? That if they're not with us, they must be against us. If they're not with us, we have to be against them. And that is not what we see Christ saying here to the disciples. It doesn't mean that we can't talk about theology at all. It doesn't mean that's not important. But we ought to hold our differences with humility and wisdom, and we ought to support and cooperate where we can. And we ought to praise God when He's working down the street, even though there are things about down the street that look different than the way we look right here. Jesus says, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Greatness is found in being least, not greatest. It's inclusive, not exclusive. But it's also seen in seeking to deliver, not destroy. You notice when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, and to go to Jerusalem, He has to go through the region of Samaria. Now, if you know anything about the background, what you're aware of is that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews saw Samaritans as spiritually corrupted, liturgically corrupted, semi-pagan. That they would have said that they worshiped Yahweh, the one true God, and yet they would have been seen, maybe that's the best way to say it, is semi-pagan to the Jews. And the Samaritans looked at the Jews and felt like, "You're arrogant, elitist, blue-blooded hypocrites." And so they despised each other. They had different ideas about worship. They had different ethnic identities. And they despised each other. And so when these Samaritans find out that Jesus and His disciples are Jews headed toward Jerusalem, what do? They decide, "We're not going to help. If you're going to go to Jerusalem, that's fine. Why don't you just let the people from Jerusalem help you? They like you so much. You like them. Go ahead." And they won't help. And so notice what James and John do when they see this in verse 54. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And it just sounds, again, sort of laughable to us, but to stop and think about it for a moment. It shows zeal for the Lord. It bothers them that Jesus is being disregarded by the Samaritans. It offends them that He is being disrespected by the Samaritans. It also shows, actually, a degree of faith. And it's rooted in something that they no doubt are familiar with in Scripture when Elijah calls down fire from heaven to destroy the prophets of Baal. And so they say, "Lord, should we call down fire to destroy them?" I mean, before we ridicule them too harshly, understand that there is a background in which they're saying this that makes sense if you look at it a certain way. So here's the question. Why are they wrong? How are they wrong? And this is basically what it is. They are thinking about the kingdom. They are thinking that the advance of Christ's kingdom right now is about elimination and eradication. They're thinking that the advance of Christ's kingdom will be in, right now, physically eradicating the enemies of God. Now, is there a day of judgment and eradication coming for the enemies of God? There is. The Scriptures tell us there is. And yet, as Ryle says, today is the day of salvation, not of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with the prayer that sinners will not be eradicated, but that sinners will be saved. Probably, part of it is that they're looking back on some of the things going on in the Old Testament and they're thinking about those. But I think probably, let's be honest, probably part of what's going on with the disciples is they detest these Samaritans as godless obstacles. They detest these Samaritans because these Samaritans oppose them. And Christ says, you do not know what you are talking about. Greatness is found in delivering, not destroying. Jesus came not to destroy, but to deliver. Let me ask you the question this way. Imagine two helicopters, and both of them are launched from an aircraft carrier, and one of them has in the door a Coast Guard rescue swimmer, and one of them has in the door a door gunner. Which one does the harder work? I'm not saying that they're not both important things. I'm not saying that that there's not professionalism in both those things. But think about the two. The door gunner mashes the button and begins to spray. The rescue swimmer dives out of the helicopter into the water, into the cold, into the storm, whatever it is, swims over to someone who's helpless, drags them over to the cage, puts them in the cage, they're lifted up into the helicopter. And again, Christ didn't rain down fire from the mountain 2,000 years ago. Christ took upon Himself a human body, lived in our midst, died at our hand, died for our sin, in order that we might be saved. To put it another way, similar analogy, who does the more difficult work? A military contractor or a battlefield surgeon? And again, it's not to say there's not a place for both, but the surgeon in some ways does the greater work. Greatness is found in delivering, not destroying. Here's the question you and I need to ask ourselves regularly. How do you feel about those who are attacking the gospel, who are attacking and opposing Christ? How do you feel about the secularist who adamantly and publicly maintains and asserts that there is no place for religion in a society like ours? How do you feel about the neo-pagan who will worship dirt, worship a tree, worship a rock, worship the earth, but would be offended that anybody would worship Christ? How do you feel about the Muslim who not only opposes Christ, but would love to even replace your laws with Sharia? And let's be honest, a lot of the time we wish God would send a truck or a disease to remove them from the earth. And Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You and I ought to pray for God's grace. You and I need to pray for God's forgiveness and labor for their salvation, because salvation shows greater power than eradication. For someone who hates the Lord God and His Christ, for someone who hates Christ and hates Christianity, to become converted to Christ is a far greater thing than for somebody who hates Christ to just drop dead. Greatness is found in delivering, not destroying. But then finally, it's not just that we're to be least, not greatest, inclusive, not exclusive, delivering, not destroying, but greatness is in following, not negotiating. In verses 57 through 62, we see three different people that have an exchange with Christ. As they're going along the road, someone said to Him, someone comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And basically, Jesus' answer is, will you? Really? Because foxes have holes, Birds have nests. I have nowhere. Really? Before you say that you'll follow me, are you really willing to follow me? And then he says to another, follow me. And the man says, first, let me stay and bury my father. Now, sometimes we look at that and think, well, that's awfully harsh not to let the guy attend his father's funeral. But what he's probably saying here, in that culture, if someone died, the funeral was that day. And the point is that if his father had died that day and there was about to be a funeral, then he wouldn't be there talking to Jesus. He would be at the funeral. He would be with his family and all of those arrangements. So his father, there's not a funeral this particular day. What he's saying is, let me stay and live at home and continue to care for my family until my father or my family eventually passes away. In other words, let me go do other things right now and I'll serve you, Jesus, when I get done with those things. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Another person says, well, first let me say goodbye to my family. And he uses that analogy of someone plowing a field. He says, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And maybe you've done this cutting grass. You know, some of you are what I call circular cutters. You just go in a tighter and tighter circle as you cut the grass until there's nothing left. But if you really like to make it look fancy, then you pick different directions each time. So you'll go this way one time, and then you'll go this way another time, and then this way another time. And you just go in these straight lines, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, if you want to make a straight line, how do you do that? Do you make it by turning around and looking over your shoulder to see where you've been? No, if you've done this, you know what you got to do. You got to find something up ahead, and you've got to look at that and go straight at that point if you want to make a straight line. Well, when people plowed fields back then, they learned the same lesson. You have to look straight ahead, and you have to keep looking ahead. The farmer, one commentator said, the farmer looking back wants to go back, and so he plows crookedly. And Jesus' point in all of this is, you need to follow me. I'm not telling you it'll be easy. I'm not telling you that you'll have all the things you want. In fact, here's what I can tell you. I don't have a hole and I don't have a nest. Still want to follow me? There was a campus ministry years ago that one of its entry statements was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think it's Phil Ryken who said, what would be more accurate is to say, God loves you and has a difficult plan for your life. And that is the truth of Scripture. We're to follow, not negotiate. If you're here this morning and you think, well, I'll check a box and do certain basic things, but most of my life is really still going to be oriented to do what I want to do, then you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what Christianity is about. If you're thinking, I'll follow Christ one day when I got nothing better to do, you don't understand the gospel. If you're thinking, well, I'll negotiate with God for a win-win, something that works for Him and works for me, then you don't understand the call to discipleship. We're to follow, not negotiate. To combine a couple of theologians and scholars from over the last couple of centuries, we're called to do all we can, by all means we can, in all ways we can, to all whom we can, as long as we can, as soon as we can. If we want to be great, we are to be least. We are to be inclusive. We are to seek to see souls delivered and follow Christ wherever He calls us to go. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we so often, we want to exalt ourselves and sometimes even try to use You to do it. We pray, Lord, that You would show us what true greatness is, and that You would even bring us back time and again to the example of our Savior, who humbled Himself even to the point of an agonizing, humiliating death that not His will would be done, but His Father's, for the good of those that He had come to save. And Father, we pray that You would remind us that that is the path to glory, that the path to glory, the path to greatness, is a path through the cross. And so again, Lord, give us grace every day to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. The Lord has not called us to an easy life, but He has called us to a life of joy in His grace. And so let's sing together now of His grace using hymn number 460. Let's stand together.